My heart was so touched by the words of that last song. I'm going to mess it up because I don't know the words memorized. But the idea that if all the reeds on earth were a quill, if the whole sky was nothing but parchment, if every man on earth was a scribe by trade, and all of humanity's only job was to take in innumerable billions of quills and spend all day and all night and all of time writing out the love of God, all its vastness, all its glory, all its forgiveness, all its beauty, all its depth, all its height, all its width, all its breadth, everything about it that's true. Suppose all the sky, though it were filled up, though we used ink and drained the oceans dry writing it all, that scroll, however great it may be, would not contain the whole of the account of the love of God towards his people in Christ Jesus. Make no mistake, I may be accused of being a wild man for Christ, a wild man for this gospel. But Scripture says she loved much because she was forgiven much. And the love of God is a love so great. If you ever for a moment grasped even a little bit of God's love for his people, it would drive a sane man mad. I do not preach because it's a great paying job. I do not preach because it is a noble profession. I do not preach because there's nothing else I can do with my time. I'm up late into the evening hours and into the early a.m. hours studying. Why? Because the love of God constrains me to. Thank you. Excuse me. I preach because woe unto me if I don't preach. There is a God in the heaven who is to be blessed and to be feared. And he has called us to proclaim the glory of his name. There is truth on the table. Their sincerity is required. Reality matters. Showmanship gets us nowhere. The word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And may it cut, and may it divide asunder. So back to the armor of God. You'll find your place there in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 10. And follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And let us pray once more and ask him to bless it. O great God of love, O great God of power, great God of justice, triumph, victory, glory, Lord, we cry out to you today, Lord, and we ask that you would bless this scripture to our mind and to our understanding. Mighty Lord, that you would grant unto your creation a blessing that can only come by the presence of your Spirit. Lord, help us to understand these things and to recognize that the only champion we have, the only Savior we have, the only hope we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he be our all in all. In Christ's name, amen. As we are in discussion about, and I've already said, the Christian life is a life of warfare. We have a battle strategy. It sounds like take up, put on, and stand firm. The order of the armor we're going to take a look at here in just a second. And as I want to bring your attention to, firstly, the full armor of God is in view. You may remember from last week, we talked a lot about how we put on this armor. And it says in this letter, if you remember, that we are to put on the new man. So here it says putting on the full armor of God. Earlier in the book, it says put on the new man. Paul says in Romans, put on the armor of light. And yet again, put on Christ. And now all these ideas, these things go together. And now what's interesting about this particular idea about putting on this idea of fullness, the full armor of God. When Paul says put on the full armor, he uses an interesting word in the Greek. That word full comes from panoplia, from which we get the word panoply. It means full. It means whole. It is a complete suit of armor. It is a full complement of arms and armor. And it's important that you grab that little fact about Paul's word choice when he uses that, because in using that word, Paul has a sense that this is a definitive, it is a full, and it's actually a complete list, which is very interesting for this reason. Paul, in his letters, in his New Testament letters, writes a lot of lists. He writes out in a lot of places where he lists out, if you remember, the fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the spirit, the deeds of the flesh, places where he lists out behavior of disobedience. He makes a lot of lists, but rarely are his lists exhaustive. You have to take multiple lists and put them together, because he'll mention one in some that he doesn't mention in the other, or sometimes he'll leave an M with a tag, and those such as these things, this kind of general all-encompassing idea, and he'll rarely be exhaustive. Usually he lists just enough things to draw a picture and to make a point, enough to give a general idea of the things as the Lord, by his Spirit, intended him to write. But here, the Spirit has inspired something a little different. Here, you may not have noticed, but Paul, by the use of this word, this full we have in the English, gives us an indication that the list is complete. This full armor, or all the armor, or the complete armor, is in view. And how do we make use of that fact in our minds? By regarding this list as a whole skeleton and a complete foundation of the Christian's armament in spiritual warfare. Therefore, what is here represented, this is the takeaway, is all that is necessary to withstand the powers of hell. Everything listed here is all that is necessary and vital to withstand the powers of Satan and every temptation that comes to us. It's a complete list. This should encourage us, and it should give us great assurance as we bear in mind looking at these things in the fullness of the armor that is in display. We're not left to go look somewhere else. It's all here. Now, that's one important point. And here's another. Here's another yet interesting item which you'll do well to notice. Notice these three commands that repeat themselves. Take up, put on, and as we talked about last week, stand firm. In verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 16, in addition to all these things, taking up the shield of faith. These three commands come to us, and these three are vitally important commands that this text gives us that we must obey if we will even know how to use these verses practically. These three statements in the Greek come to us, for those of you who are students of such, they come to us as imperative commands, or what some of you in English may know as participles. But this means, all this means, you don't have to
know all that and go study. Just listen. Paul is using a tone in this writing that has a tone that sounds like, do this, do it now. It's emphatic, it's intense. The idea is that regardless of what you were doing before, regardless of what you were doing yesterday, or regardless of what you had intended to do, forget it. Just do this and do it now. The command has a sense of urgency into it. When he says put on, it's urgent. When he says take up, it's urgent. When he says stand firm, these are urgent. That's my second interesting observation here. And third, looking at our main verse here, verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I want you to notice the word having. Having's in the past tense. You go, why is that important? Well, obviously, he's referring to something in the past, which means it's already been completed. Having done these things in verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The word here isn't that tense as it's more as though saying, since you have already girded yourself up with truth, since this has already been completed, you've girded yourself up with truth. It has occurred in the past. Having, therefore, girded yourself, having been girded up, this is the idea. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then you get to verse 14, stand firm. And then, so those three have this past tense, the first three. Then the next in verse 16 begins with in addition to all. So there's an addition to do. But all these three things were taken together as something that's the previous of what's already happened. We have it. Truth, righteousness, and the gospel belongs to the Christian. Then we have the taking up of the shield of faith, the helmet, and the sword. These then are our imperatives. Take up, put on, stand firm. And with these three and with the armor, you have a God-given manual in battle strategy and a complete list of what is needed in the world of spiritual warfare. And this is important for us to care about little details like this when the stakes are high and it's a real battle. Because that's the issue. There is a war and Satan comes. He is coming for the children of God. In that sense, he is coming for you. He does have schemes. He has methods. He's coming to tempt. He's coming to destroy you. And look, Paul is showing us by the Spirit, here is your armor. And look, it's total. It's complete. And it's everything you need. Therefore, put it on. Slip it on. Belt up. Strap up. Buckle up. Tighten it down. The prince of the power of the air is coming for you with every imaginable lie, with every dishonest manipulation of your feeling. He's twisting the truth. He's twisting scripture. He's pulling on your heartstrings. And like a hydra-headed monster, Satan comes whispering, sweet, sensitive, pulling on the heartstrings, one thing in one ear. He comes on the other side with aggression and your pride is on the line, whispering these things in your other ear. And then all the while, he's standing in front of you, counseling you that you must pick between these two extremes because one of these is clearly God's path and will for your life. And neither are right. Christian, what will you do when he backs you into a corner, puts your pride and ego on the line, and suggests that no one cares what you do? What will you do, Christian? I will tell you, in that moment, what you feel will be far less important and helpful to you than what you know. Does that make sense? I'm giving you something to know and to reflect back upon as the scripture gives it to you to have your mind renewed after the word of God. And the very thing we come first for is the belt of truth. The belt of truth. I've looked over each piece of armor, and I've decided the best way forward is to deal with each piece of armor individually. So I'll be able to cover the belt of truth today. Lord willing, next week we'll get to the breastplate of righteousness and so on. But I want you to see here the order matters. Look at the order. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In doing it in this order, just as plainly because it's the order we find in Scripture, most of the time, think about it, when we memorize the armor of God, we usually start from the top, and we work our way down to the bottom. We just move logically down from the head to the feet. But that's not how it's given in Scripture. And the order, believe it or not, is very important. And it's so important, in fact, that the first three pieces of the armor, as you already saw, remember, they go together. So to reorganize them and put them where they're no longer in their three and three couplets, and the next three pieces that go together, misses something vitally important that the Lord would have us to know. The first three, we've already girded up and put on. And now normally, what we would have started with, the helmet, is not in that first three. It comes later in the second three. And so we must find it's not the helmet we start with. This is not what God sets us forth to begin to think through the mind and to know, firstly and chiefly, to run to the helmet. No, it's the belt. Of all things on the armor, the belt comes first. Not the breastplate of righteousness, not the helmet of salvation. This belt of truth. And we need to consider its importance as the piece of armor that the Lord shows us in this order. And maybe it would be helpful for us to consider and understand why it is that truth would be first, and why it is that a belt might be the best illustration for it. See, in the ancient history of war, a belt was a lot more important than just the modern fashion that it has become today. Or even merely just to hold up your pants, as important as that one function is, and as hard as it is for some today to believe that that's what it's for. But it served in ancient times to buckle everything down, not just the pants, and to keep everything all together. Picture in your mind, if you can, a Roman soldier for just a moment. As you may know, if you can picture how one looked, they didn't just have a few pieces of armor on their uniform or just plates, but they had red robes that went with their armor. And robes that are flowing. Robes are a flowing fabric. They are a moving thing. And it would be incredibly necessary for you as a Roman soldier to have all of that cinched down. To have the robes, the short sword, the other conjoined and connected aspects of the overall armor. All of it would need to be buckled down and tightened up in such a way that it doesn't get in your way. And it doesn't complicate and doesn't restrict your movement. You need to be able to turn the sword over. You need to be able to move your shield and respond quickly. You need to be able to strike with the spear. You need to be agile. You need to be quick. You need to be able to run. You need to be able to jump. You need to be able to do all of this without moving any piece of your armor and not having any of it become lost. Because if your belt is loose or improperly connected, what's the result? You're going to have everything getting twisted up. You're going to get so caught up and tangled up in your own person. You're not going to be any good to fight the enemy. You're going to be so tangled up in your own person, have your own accoutrements dropping right in the middle of the hottest parts of the fight, losing things that are part of you, things you can't afford to lose when your life is on the line. The belt is vitally, vitally necessary. It keeps everything bound up with you. And it's so important that the Lord lists it as the first thing in the armor of God that we are to have been girded up with. So what? Think about it. So what if you have everything you need weapon-wise, but it's falling off of you because it's not buckled tight? So what if you are ready to fight, if you are well-trained, if you're a well-oiled machine, but you're getting tripped up and tied up in all your own garments because the belt is not securing in a tight way as it ought to be? Do you see this principle? Do you see what's being driven at here with this picture of using a belt and truth as it relates to the armor? Because for us, our belt keeps everything locked where it should be. Listen to what I'm saying. This is truth. It keeps everything locked where it should be and keeps us from tripping all over and tying ourselves up. Truth cuts through our feelings. Truth cuts through our traditions. It cuts through our wants. Truth has a way to cut through misunderstandings. It can cut through manipulations. And it's the only thing that is by nature able to disarm a lie. A Christian has a unique relationship with the truth. The truth is not just one single virtue in a Christian life, as if there's a list. Look, here are all the virtues of a Christian life, and one of them is truth. But rather, truth first comes before we can know what is right and wrong and be able to behold righteousness. So righteousness is dependent upon the truth of the matter. First truth. If the message of the gospel is to be believed upon, then the message must first be true. And how can we march with the gospel and the word of the gospel to the ends of the earth unless it has first been proven true? How can we withstand Satan and lift up faith against the fiery darts of the evil one unless it's been first proven true to our own conscience and we believe by faith that these things are true? The things that we fight and we stand for, and many saints throughout history have even lost their lives for, it was necessary to know, is it first true? How can we cut back with the sword of the Spirit against the lies of the enemy if what we quote violates the Spirit of truth? If it's not the word of truth, then how does it stand against Satan's deception and Satan's twisting? It must all first be true. It's all held together in this way, like a belt of truth. Make no mistake, my friend, I'm going to make a big push here on this point, and I hope I can gather your minds up a minute. Christianity is the singular, definitive religion of truth. Exclusively. Christianity stands alone upon the rock solid foundation of believable, fact-based truth. No other belief system in the entire world can boast that. Not Islam, not Hinduism, not Eastern mysticism, not Mormonism, not ancient paganism, not what the Egyptians and the Greeks believed, none of these things. Christianity is not, as some would suggest or try to submit, it's based on mere blind, uninformed faith that requires you to completely suspend your mind, stop your thinking, and just hope that this one religion might be true. No, quite the opposite. The Lord says, come, let us reason with one another. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, I'll make them white as snow. There's an invitation of God Almighty to the unbeliever, an invitation to the one who does not see him as true, to come, even in his sins, and to think and to reason with the word of God. Bring your mind. Fill it with the truth of God's word. Behold his wisdom. And then believe. The Bible, unlike any other historical religious writing in existence, is provably true. Mormonism is not Christianity. You have Joseph Smith coming out of a jail cell, believing God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, three separate person manifestations. He did not have the biblical Trinity at all, didn't understand it. They said they appeared to him in his jail cell, and they told him to write down. He got golden tablets, and he came out, and you have a man coming out of prison saying, I've written this book, trust me. In Mormonism, all your trust falls on Joseph Smith and what he thinks he saw. And in that way, Mormonism is actually very, very, very similar to Islam. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or heard this. But you had, again, one-man account, Muhammad. He's in a cave having some sort of religious experience. He believes Gabriel the angel appeared to him, telling him that the Old Testament was totally corrupted. God gave it got totally corrupted. Then the New Testament, which is what they call the Injil, the Gospel, that was all totally corrupted. And so now Allah is here, and Muhammad, you got to totally rewrite everything and fix it. So because he couldn't keep it together the first two times, but he'll get it right this time. And in 600 AD, you have the New Testament, the Old Testament, all the Bible basically, stripped, ripped, manipulated, everything else, plagiarism, and then didn't even keep the original message, and then boom, Quran. And it contradicts itself all over the place. It's a Johnny-come-lately religion, just like Mormonism. Before the Middle East was Islam, they were mostly Zoroastrians, as a matter of fact. Islam only conquered because they put a sword and killed people who would not convert. And they marched across the Middle East, converting at the edge of the sword. Their religious writings are self-contradicting, evidentially, provably self-contradicting all over the place. Mormonism, self-contradicting all over the place. Eastern pluralism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, all of these things are steeped in a worldview that is based upon pluralism, which means there is no exclusive truth in the mind of the Eastern mystic. For them, things don't have to be either true or false. They can be both and. It's the idea that, well, that can be right for you and this can be right for me. It's this yin-yang kind of thing. There's a little bit of good and the bad and a little bit of bad and the good. And it's all just kind of, you know, whatever goes. And you got 330 million Hindu gods. You got more gods than just about American citizens in the nation. It is a continual self-contradiction over and over again. If the stoplight is both green and red, what are you going to do when you come to it? It doesn't work. It's not cogent. It's not coherent. It doesn't meet the real world in which we live. You do have to completely suspend belief and set it off to the other side. They believe the world is on the back of a turtle stacked up on space elephants. Egyptians believed the world was a cube. You know what Job said, though, right? Job said, he saw the earth and how the Lord had inscribed the circle at the boundary of light and dark. And the Lord encircled the globe in a swaddling band of darkness and suspended the earth and hung it on nothing. It's the oldest book in the Bible. I go, was Job an astronaut? Ancient pagans, Greeks, Egyptians. I took Greek mythology when I was in college. Don't bother. It's crude. Their gods are sexually deviant. It's perverse. It is screwy looey. It makes absolutely no sense. The religious writings of the other religions are self-contradicting. And they do have to suspend belief and just hope it's true. Not your Bible. The Bible is a collection of 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years from the time Genesis was begun to be wrote by Moses until Revelation was finished by John. 1,600 years between the two. And from Genesis to Revelation, you have one mind, you have one clear, coherent message, a scripture that stands outside of time, prophecies beginning for Christ as early as Genesis chapter 3. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing towards Christ. Christ is revealed in the new, though he's concealed in the old, and everything you see in the old was a divine setup and a springboard and provided a question to which the New Testament answered. They of necessity go together. The Jews have a real problem today when they go to their Old Testament because it's constantly pointing them to look forward. It's constantly pointing them to Messiah. It's constantly pointing them to the fact that certain things in history cannot happen until Shiloh comes, until Messiah comes, that he will come on scene. The days of Daniel prophesied all of these things, what will happen, the second temple, all of it. And what the problem is their Testament is incomplete. And one of the ways they witness against themselves is after the second temple is destroyed in 70 AD, they have to set to work taking Mishnah and writing Talmud, volume upon volume upon volume upon volume of added new writings to try and figure out how to get around the Old Testament's call for Messiah and how to have a temple religious system without a temple, without a priesthood, without the Levites, and without a nation. And here, right there in Isaiah chapter 53, their own writings, it says, he's going to come, you're going to reject him, and God's going to make a soul an offering for sin. You know how they respond today? They don't read Isaiah chapter 53 in their synagogues. Both of my mentors were Jews by blood, and one of them, you'll meet Pastor Joe here in a couple weeks, went to his bar mitzvah at 12. I'm pulling from that community. I'm telling you a fact. They don't read Isaiah chapter 53 in the synagogues. It so clearly teaches Christ. It's incoherent where they have begun with truth and left off in a rejection of Messiah to fill in the blanks on what do we do now without a Messiah through the human inventions. The Bible is self-authenticating. This is the glory of the miracle. We deal with provable history. Look, Genesis chapter 3. Here he comes, born of a woman. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. All the way at the beginning, mankind falls into sin. They're looking for a Savior. They're looking for hope who will redeem them from sin. He's going to be born from a woman, specifically a woman. And in that culture and in that history and in all the rest of the Old Testament, you have the descendants being explained as coming from men because they would be the patriarchy of the family. Yet here a woman is being explained as the one he would descend from. Oh, such a picture of the virgin birth. And he's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he's going to be mortally wounded in the heel when the snake bites it. This is Genesis chapter 3. And by the time you get done with Genesis, here you go. Jacob lays his hand on Joseph in Genesis and explains that out of Judah shall Shiloh come, and that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. It was a promise that the right to adjudicate the law of Moses would not be taken away from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh, which was a name that meant peace, and it referred to the Prince of Peace, Messiah. They knew this one, this great Shiloh would come, but he would come before their rule, their ability to adjudicate law was totally taken away. Well, that never happened. Not through the Babylonian captivity, because they moved as a culture over and they were still allowed to observe their religious views. Nebuchadnezzar didn't care. He was multi-god all over the place. If they needed to adjudicate the law of Moses amongst themselves, so be it. It wasn't until about 6 AD, that a Roman procurator was established over the province of Judea, took away their right to adjudicate the law of Moses. Scribes and Pharisees were written to have taken to the streets, weeping and wailing, saying, "The law, the scepter has now departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." They thought the scriptures had failed. But in 6 AD, there's young Yeshua, Jesus, learning the trade of a carpenter in his father's house. The scriptures had not failed. Over and over again. Where is Christ going to be born? Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Though you be little among the thousands, yet out of you, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall he come, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be eternal, being born in the flesh. He is going to be, as it says in Isaiah, El Gabor, mighty God. Here he is being born in all places Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah. Scripture says he's the son of David. We find that he's going to be born exactly in the time frame that he does. Daniel marches down days from the time that the decree of Cyrus goes out to rebuild the wall and the number of years until Messiah must be cut off. And there he is at the prescribed time, coming into Jerusalem, riding in on the back of a donkey, which that was a fulfillment of prophecy. As a matter of fact, I could tell you everything there is to know, and we in the adult class have covered this. I could preach the entire New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, all that is true about him. The fact he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by his closest friend. The fact that they would crucify him. Psalms chapter 22, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they parted my garments among them. The fact that he would say in verse 1 of that same chapter, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Over 1,000 years previously, still preserved in the Hebrew Bibles and the Jewish Bibles today. You can look at it all, self-authenticating, standing outside of time, fulfilled in real time, real history, not borrowed from another religion, but prepared and preserved and predicted and prophesied in an incredible amount of time in the past. No other religious writing in the face of the planet even comes near to touch the hem of the garment of that book you hold in your hands. Christianity exclusively is the religion of truth. And there I stand. And there history testifies and agrees with me. And agrees most importantly with God. Do you see why this is exciting? We deal with provable history, fulfilled prophecies, thousands of historical Greek manuscripts, the Septuagint, the Targum, the commentaries of the early church fathers, all quoting substantial portions of Scripture in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. We know how Scripture's read in antiquity. We know what the early church had, what it read, what it circulated, and what it outright rejected. We stand on a mountain of historical writings for the historical Jesus Christ. He is the single most written about, most provable person in the entire history of the world. All the Old Testament prophecies still kept in our Bible speak to him. Exact prophecies of Christ revealed. Over 100 of them. The word of God is a historical fact. And the atheist academic, the agnostic liberal, hates it. They said, oh yeah, well, your big scroll Isaiah, you know what? That is just a bunch. It was added later. They rewrote it. Well, one, you got a problem because the Jews still have it in theirs, and they certainly wouldn't keep it in there if it was egg on their face. Two, whenever we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found a 200-year piece of papyri, 200 years before, mind you, the birth of Christ, that matched exactly what you have in your Bibles. And they just all looked the other way. We don't see that. See, the issue of believing Christ is not a mental one. It's a heart problem. But do you understand what I'm getting at? Christianity stands exclusively alone on bedrock truth. We preach facts, not man-made imaginations. That's what I'm telling you. We preach real deal, no kidding, truth, not something somebody just dreamed up. The first preachers preach facts. The first preachers of the Christ evangel preached Christ. They preached a real man who fulfilled real prophecies the people could read in their own scriptures in their own day. And they did it at a time when the real eyewitnesses could be cross-examined and corroborated in their own day. They declared that places, they declared times, they preached events, present happenings relevant to the political realities of their own day. Even though they were threatened, they were tortured, and they were killed without any of the eyewitnesses retracting any of their statements. No one changed any of their story or backing down in the face of intimidation. The movement in that day could not be stopped. It could not be silenced. It could not be mitigated. It swept unhindered through the entire Roman Empire, and it changed the minds of members of Caesar's own Praetorian Guard in his own household. It led to a church planted on European soil, left a fruitful witness on the African continent and Egypt, with churches speckled all around the whole Mediterranean Sea, all before Paul the Apostle died in 68 AD. It's not something that was invented way later, like the argument is out there. It was already well on the move and dismantling lofty ideas and dismantling falsehoods and dismantling the religious manipulations of the day. It soon completely eradicated historically the worship of the Greek gods. Fact. You want to know why people don't worship Zeus and Aphrodite and all these nonsensical ideas anymore? Because they preach Christ. And in the hearing of Christ, how could they believe that nonsense anymore? It is gone. And Christ stands with his foot over their fallen bodies. It soon brought the Empire of Rome into a fight that Rome, the most formidable military empire in the world, would eventually lose. It forever hinged our calendar of world history upon the birth of Jesus Christ. 1 AD. And now, welcome to the 2022nd year of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our whole world bows the knee, though they gnash their teeth. Christ is Lord, and his word is fact, and history stands as a glaring witness against all those who would say otherwise. Peter says, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "What was in the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Look, my friends, Christians, brothers, sisters in Christ, truth is the reality that is in play here in the Word. And if you stop and think about it, not only did it subdue Rome, not only did it subdue the Greek gods, not only did it subdue the calendar, not only did it subdue the world, but for each one of us sitting here, if we are truly Christians indeed, and you understand the first three chapters of Ephesians, truth then is the reality that first subdued you and first subdued me. Christ conquered me with that truth. Christ met me as a rebel and subdued me. At some point, we who lived in a world full of lies and vain man-made imaginations were made to kneel before the fact that the Lord God was trustworthy. Did you hear what I said? At some point, we were made to kneel before the fact that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. And listen to me, every man will. Either in this life or at the judgment, because it says at the judgment that every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God our Father. We, by grace, confess that God alone is trustworthy and that Christ is faithful. He is true. The Word of God is divinely inspired. It is without error in all that it teaches. Does that make sense? Everything I'm saying to you, truth. This is why we study Scripture. This is why we care what it actually says. Not how we feel about what's written there. We care who wrote it. We care who he was writing to, what they were writing about. What does the Bible actually say? Why? Because God deals in truth. Christ represents this aspect of truth and this understanding of the word when he fought against Satan in the wilderness. Remember when Satan came and he gave what sounded like the skin of a truth? But it was full of lies, and Christ gave him a whole truth without any deception in it. You see, truth is not just some mere clever plaything. Truth is nuclear. Truth changes everything. Truth will change a world. Truth will change a family. Truth will change a church. Truth will change one life. It will change time. Forever. And this is why our godless society is laboring and working so hard at breakneck speed to convince this generation that truth as an idea doesn't even exist. That truth is nothing and feelings are everything. Biologically, today, there's no truth. You don't have to be a boy. You don't have to be a woman. You don't even have to be a human. You can be a dog. But they champion, don't put your faith in the facts of the Bible. Put it in Darwinian evolution. Which, by the way, is falling apart in our day. And I'm happy to live to see it. Christ our Lord, if you remember in the Gospel of John, he pointed to and he talked with the Pharisees and he said, listen, you're of your father the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning and he's the father of lies. That's why you can't hear what I'm saying, because you're of your father the devil. He loves a lie. You love a lie. I speak truth. That's why you can't hear me. This is an incredible statement. That was the thrust of his message to the Pharisees. But many people hear this and they often say, well, look, I don't like doctrine. I don't like definitive hard lines. Doctrine divides. Doctrine divides people up. I admit, well, yes, it does. It divides truth from error. It divides the Pharisees from the disciples of Christ. It divided right from wrong. And yet still some will say, so what? Christ just wants us to be peaceable and to be one. And I say, well, lest we twist the scriptures, here's what Christ says. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. You let truth come in to a family that lives in open, flagrant rebellion and sin, and they just do what's right in their own eyes. They don't have to be the darkest family you've ever found, just people who love to do what seems right to them. Let truth come in and grab hold of one of them, and you're going to have a fight on your hands. Truth has a way of bringing light into the dark. And Scripture says men are lovers of darkness. When the light comes in, Scripture says we hate the light because our deeds are evil. Do you know how convicting it is to love my sin and to live with a saved spouse who doesn't love my sin but loves me and cares? And I find them praying for me and weeping and in gentle humility saying very sweet things that absolutely drive me crazy. Now, this isn't my circumstance, but I've pastored long enough to see it 1,000 times. You let truth come into a household, and it'll divide. And this is what Christ is saying in these verses. If we are to be saved, it must divide. It must divide us from the lies of the enemy that we would normally believe, being lovers of darkness by nature. It must divide. If we don't have the truth in things we teach others, and listen, this is, if we, all of us, especially those who teach, but if we do not have truth in the things we tell others, if we don't know for a fact what truth is, if we can't prove that what we are saying and what we are asserting is true, then we have no right to say what we're saying as Christians. If truth is not with us, if truth is not binding everything that we do together, then we're working in the wrong direction. And worse, if not corrected, then we're flying under the wrong colors and we're fighting on the wrong side of this war. There are many people with seemingly good intentions out there and who say things that are not true, and it's dangerous. As the Word of God says in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's incredible because it says the imposters themselves are deceived. They may not even be aware that they're imposters. They may not even be aware that they're wolves according to this verse. But being deceived, they deceive others. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, listen to this, according to the wisdom given him, wrote you. As also in all his letters, Peter says, Paul writing, in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to be understood. There are things, Paul writes, in the New Testament, that are hard to be understood. Even Peter acknowledges that, but here's the danger. He says, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. He's saying there are people who are untaught and unstudied in the word, and they go to these hard parts, and they wrestle with it, and they make it say what they think it ought to say, not what it actually says, and they distort the scriptures, they wrestle with the scriptures in not a good way, and it's to their own destruction. Again, there are those who, being deceived, deceive others. This is not a little thing. Truth must be our banner. Why the belt of truth? Because truth must be our commitment. It must be our holding together of the whole Christian life. It's our mind. It's our heart attitude. It's what we do and why we do what we do and why we don't. Because it's informed by what is actually and what actually is not. I mean, when we say we're putting on the belt of truth, there's an implication in this book that there was a time in our life when we were children of disobedience. We were children of deception. We were children of the dark. And then by God's grace, gloriously and powerfully, truth cut through all of that, cut through everything, cut between the soul and the spirit, cut between the marrow and the bone, and changed everything. Truth changed everything. It subdued us. Truth is the difference between what I decide, me, on my own day-to-day basis, of what is right to do and what is wrong to do. Truth has gripped my mind and changed my life. I do not believe anymore that I can do what's right in my own eyes. I see the children of Israel doing what's right in their own eyes, and I see pain. I see sin. I see judgment, and I go, Lord, keep me from that. I see the children of Israel with a heart of unbelief departing from the living God, and I say, oh, Lord, don't let me do that. I now, by grace alone, by God's grace alone, and the same is true with you, dear children, believe that Christ alone saves. Christ. We believe that the word is right. We believe that at the end of the day, we are accountable to his word and his judgments for all these things. Why do we believe this? Because truth has come in and it's done permanent damage to it. For me, I can tell you it has done permanent damage to my arrogant, crazy, unproven, ridiculous, and emotionally selfish ideas. What say you? See, scripture is clear. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yes, the heart, your heart, without Christ, all of us, my heart, the Bible says is more deceitful than all else. Than all else. That's a lot of things to be more deceitful than. But God. And the day truth came in, the day Jesus Christ raised his sword and put us to the edge of its blade for the first time, the scales of deception fell from our eyes. And we knew that there was absolute truth. It changed everything. No longer the world we live in, the morals that uphold it, the laws that uphold it are up for mere debate. And what seems right to you or what seems right to me or to my neighbor. It's not up for debate what seems right for that country or that king. It's not up to Congress. It's not up even for a public vote. No, there is an objective, unchanging, ontic, eternal, settled truth. And this objective truth is outside of us. It is outside of time. It's higher than politics. It's higher than culture. It's higher than feelings. It's with God himself, and he stands in his glory, unchallenged and uncontested. And before we go anywhere, we must realize that everything that comes out of our mouth, everything we think quietly in the silence of our own mind, at the end of the day, it is either true or it is not. Reflect upon your own habit of thinking and realize throughout a day you have an incredible number of thoughts that pop into your mind. You carry out actions out from those thoughts and decisions you made. You may not tell anybody. Sometimes you do speak. You say things in regard. Every moment we are either moving towards what is true or what is not. What we're thinking is either true or it is not. What we say is either true or it is not. And when we begin to see things that way, we begin to see how wide a life is affected by walking in truth versus deception. And if we'll be any value on the battlefield, the Spirit of the Lord puts this forward, we must start here. I made a big deal of this. Why? Because the Scripture made a big deal of this. It's the first thing. If at this first point, it's at this first point, many today, as we look around, sadly, and it is warned about in scriptures, it was prophesied ahead of time, so we ought not to be surprised by it. I show you the text, but we ought to be careful because it says that much. Many today, professing even Christianity, live in error on this first point, and by and large, do not know the truth, and live quoting scripture out of context and misapplying it. And do not know the truth, and do not know Christ, and they're not actually under the power of the Word of God at all, but whatever they want to do, and whatever scripture they can find that justifies doing what they want to do. And regardless of what your end times theology is, what your eschatology, your last days view is, get ready, because here's a huge principle that remains for us to be thoughtful about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the son of perdition, the man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He comes lying, with lying and deceivable signs and wonders. Look at this text. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. For those who perish. Why do they perish? It says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Now watch this. Who's sending it? God is sending a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. What is false. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You see, they had no love for the truth. People began to say, yeah, but that's not what the Bible says. Look at this verse, look at this chapter, it's plain as day. And they go, I don't care, I don't believe that. And some of them are professors of Christianity, and what's here is being said is they don't have a love for the truth, and these are they which perish because they did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. Understand, most people are deceived because they want to be. And that's the hardest thing for us to grapple with. Because there's no love for the truth. And when truth comes in and confronts what our agendas are, when truth comes in and confronts our goals, it forces us to change our path. We don't like that. And so we push back. We act like, no, actually, I decided I don't understand that, and I disagree with it. I don't really understand why. I don't have all the verses like you do right now, but I reject that. And there's no more nobility like the Bereans. Paul, when he preached, the Bereans listened to him. They went to the scripture. They tested and approved everything they said. And he taught them. He didn't get upset with them for doing that. He says they were more noble. But how often do we go to the scriptures ourselves, test and prove, search it out, and take what we've got and say, okay, here's why I believe what I believe. And I think it sounds different than what you're saying. Can you help me understand? Yes, let's go through the text. Let's look at the Word of God. So that at the end of the day, what we believe is not based upon what someone said to us 30 years ago that we never proved. What we believe is based upon this truth that has changed the world. And that it's on something solid, like rock. Truth is not an option. Truth is commanded. As Christ said, you will know the truth and truth will make you free. We're coming to an end, but with so many motivational speakers and helpful self-help gurus out there and entertaining life coaches calling themselves pastors who are preaching just a mere moral therapy, but they don't deal with the full counsel of the Word of God. They don't deal with the uncomfortable parts. They avoid the parts that are bitter. They don't quote the parts that are distasteful and unappealing to the flesh. And their personal life goals and are based upon successful business strategies, and they avoid any verse that would convict them to turn away from it. For you in this day and age where that is normal, where there are TBN preachers trying to rake you and your poor grandmother on Social Security for every dime she's got, with Kenneth Copeland out there trying to blow away COVID on television, with all these shenanigans and snake oil salesmen, for you to stand up in this generation and tell the truth and stand firm and not be moved will make you out to be a scandal, a bigot, out of touch with the times, and out of touch with the culture. But my friends, the truth doesn't change with the times. The truth doesn't change with the culture. Truth in Christ Himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it changes not. And because we find it in Christ alone, by His Word alone, it'll cost you. But it's the first piece of the armor. Are you ready for the fight? Do you have yourself girded up, everything girded together with this belt of truth? Christ, as we read in Isaiah chapter 59 earlier at the beginning of service, it said justice was turned back. He said truth had stumbled in the street. I can't think of a day and age in which that's more true than ours. Where truth has stumbled in the street, where the children's lives are viewed as meaningless. And not even human life and can be killed. And there are states who are fighting against what's happening right now to be able to kill children even weeks outside the womb after birth and it still be considered an abortion. To kill life at any stage is to take an image bearer of God, remove from it the dignity God gave it, and to commit murder high-handed against holy God and to think nothing of it, to drink sin like water and wipe our mouth and say we've done nothing wrong while our streets run red with the blood of the innocent. Truth matters. Right ideas matter. Wrong ideas come with consequences. Evil ideas have victims. Truth matters. And the Lord of hosts looked, he said, yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm, listen to this, brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Beloved, the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, stood up in the breastplate of righteousness, in the helmet of salvation, because there was no truth in the hearts of the people of the land. And he came in as that truth, wrapping himself in vengeance, because vengeance was right for that day and age. And he came in with his own arm. When we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, when we talk about the helmet of salvation and all the parts of the armor, the truth, we must understand we are talking, when we talk about the helmet, we're talking about his helmet. It's his salvation. We put on Christ. When we talk about the shield, when we talk about the sword, it's all him. We have one conqueror. Paul is not firstly or chiefly actually looking to the Roman soldiers' armor as the illustration for the Roman culture. No, when Paul writes out Ephesians, no, by the Spirit, he goes back. He looks to one single captain of our salvation, one who is prepared and worn and provided in himself the armor that you must acknowledge that he is the word of God. We are to look to him, for he is the one who's fierce in the battle. He is the one who's made a show of the enemy openly. He is the one who has already won the fight. He has subdued his enemies. The call here for us then to having girded up this belt of truth is a call of deep acknowledgement and a deep remembrance and a holding fast of what has already gone before. What is already yours. What is already true. Do not set it aside. Ephesians is teaching that since you know these things, therefore do these things. And the armor begins by saying, remembering these things. These things are true. Therefore, take up these other things. I close with a short story. I remember a friend of mine. We used to work out together in the gym, and by a complete series of circumstances, he also happened to be a friend to my brother out there in the military. It took us years to figure that out. But he was a gunner on helicopters, and he would train regularly over the range at Eglin. And one day, you may remember some years back, a helicopter crashed and fell over the Eglin range. He was the gunner on that helicopter. They were up in the air. Everything failed. They went down. And it, as you know, the range is all trees. There's trees sticking up everywhere. And just by God's tender mercy and grace, that pilot managed to hit the only helicopter-sized tiny clearing in the midst of those trees. And it crashed. He was able to flare the blades at the last second and somewhat soften the landing. When my friend came to, everything was just wreckage, carnage, and smoke, fuel was guzzling out everywhere. And he was completely shell-shocked, as you can imagine, and bent, messed up. He had been fully belted and buckled in and tethered to the aircraft. And the belt always sits directly in the front, right in front of him. And in the fog of war and confusion, he reaches blindly, trying to release it over and over again, not realizing that with everything being yanked and stretched and torqued, that clasp had been wrenched behind him and he was laying on top of it. And any moment that fuel was going to catch and they were dead. Huh? I don't remember who it was, whether it was him or one of the other guys, but by God's mercy, it was found. He was disconnected. They got him out of there, started working on putting him back together. And to this day, he's alive. We worked out together for a number of years. But I never forgot him. And I think of that illustration even now. That belt secured him to the helicopter when the helicopter was a safe place of protection. But the helicopter failed and it went down. And that which had him connected to protection was now connected to his potential gravestone. And when he went to reach for it, it had changed. And it had moved. And it was no longer where it ought to have been. My friends, the belt that we have is connected to a protection that will never fail, a protection that will never fall, a protection that's firm in the heavens, a protection that is secure and does not change. And the belt of truth by which we believe and are firmly attached to him will never be moved. But rather than know where to reach it to disconnect, Paul says, tighten it and hold on. He's already won this fight. He is the fire in the heavens that's going to rain down a victorious warfare. You just hold on. You hold tight. You stand firm on what you know to be true. Don't loosen the clasp. Stand firm. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for the belt of truth. We praise you and thank you, Lord God, for that which secures us tightly to the rock of ages, that which secures us tightly to that high tower that the righteous run into and are safe, that which secures us to you, O Lord of hosts and God of angel armies, Lord Sabaoth. Lord, may we, having girded our loins with truth, consider What is truth? Pontius Pilate stood before your son, Lord, and he said, what is truth? And he walked away before he got his answer. And Lord, I long and wait for the day when Pontius Pilate will stand on trial before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will give him an answer saying, I am. Lord, I long for the day when that truth that has changed the world will come down and subdue every last enemy forever. Lord, we who are now no longer children of disobedience, but children of the truth, teach us how to war a good warfare. Teach us to hold fast to that which is sure. Teach us, Lord God, to discern our own minds with what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And teach us, Lord, to go to this word and stand on what it says, not how we feel. In Christ's name.